seal my pardon with his blood. We'll be considering that glorious truth this morning from the perspective of looking at one of the items of the tabernacle that God instituted or that God ordained to be built. So we're going to be considering the tabernacle again this morning as we began last Sunday with that, and reading the scriptures this morning, then, congregation, first of all from the book of Exodus and then a short passage also from the book of Leviticus. Exodus, we're going to be reading the first 8 verses of chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And then we'll turn to a few pages over, actually, only to Leviticus chapter 1. Let's listen here to God's holy and inspired and infallible word this morning, as found in Exodus 27 at verse 1. God is commanding his servant Moses here to construct the bronze or burnt offering altar. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make it for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Thus far the reading in Exodus 27. Now we'll turn a few pages over to Leviticus chapter 1, and I'd like to read there the first 9 verses. The first 9 verses of Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire of the on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We hope to explore the significance of these two passages this morning. It all sounds a little bit different maybe to many of us. Regulations, prescriptions for the altar burnt offering, but hopefully God will make clear to us the beautiful significance, and that is especially expressed in a word that you will find in the 4th verse of Leviticus 1, where God talks about the purpose of this all for being an atonement. Pay special attention this morning to the word atonement. We will consider that also later in the message. Dear friends in Christ, congregation of our Lord, last Sunday, as you know, we began to consider this special house of worship, this most unique structure that God ordained his people, Israel, to build. It was called the tabernacle. At least that was one of its names. It's also called, as you heard, the tent of meeting. In the Hebrew, the word tabernacle actually means dwelling place or habitation. But the tabernacle, as you recall, was not just an ordinary dwelling place. For one thing, it was not even really a building, a fixed structure. It moved around with the Israelites as they moved from place to place, from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And once they arrived in the promised land, there they set it down in a certain town called Shiloh, where it remained, as you may know, during the days of the high priest Eli and also Samuel, who became, as a child already became, a servant at the tabernacle. And it stayed there until King Solomon then replaced this tabernacle with the permanent structure, the temple. But there's something that's even more unique about the tabernacle, you recall. What made it really special, what made it really extraordinary, was that it was God's own dwelling among His people. It was His habitation in their midst. To be sure, God's supreme dwelling is really in heaven. That's God's eternal dwelling place. And we also know that God is omnipresent. As a divine spirit, He is present throughout the entire universe. As King Solomon put it so beautifully in his prayer of dedication of the temple, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." And yet God wanted to assure His people that He was in their very midst in a special way, because they were His covenant people, His chosen people. That's why He ordered Moses to build a tabernacle for Him. As He told Moses in Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." What a gracious blessing this was from God to Israel. And today, may we always continue to remember that God also continues to dwell among His people still in a special way. And He does it here in the church. That's where God is present in a special way among us. We, as His people, in fact, we as His children are His tabernacle. We are the one in whom God lives by His Holy Spirit. But then another reason that God wanted a tabernacle or sanctuary erected in the midst of His people was to serve as a constant reminder to them that He was their Savior and He was their Lord. That's why the tabernacle was not a cheap tent. It was a very costly and beautiful tent made out of very precious materials. Inside of it, everything was covered with silver or gold. In today's currency, it would be worth in the millions of dollars. Because, you see, this was the home of the king. The king among His people. Whereas the Bible says, this is where His glory dwelt. This was the place where they were to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. That's why it was also called the tent of meeting, where God met with His people, and they in turn met with their Lord. And then quickly, one more truth that I just want to remind you again as regards the tabernacle, which we emphasized last Sunday, is that God designed the tabernacle in all of its particulars. As He told Moses, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Why did God want them to erect a tabernacle according to His specifications? And here's the reason. Because it was to reveal to Israel who He was and how they could belong to Him and how they should serve Him. Or if I may put it another way, the tabernacle was a revelation. It was a picture of God's plan of salvation, which He would one day fulfill and has now fulfilled in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we want to see that by looking specifically at the first special object that was placed in the tabernacle courtyard. As you remember, surrounding the tent, the tabernacle, there was a large courtyard measuring about 150 feet. By 75 feet wide, about half of a football field, which itself was surrounded by a fence 7.5 feet high and made out of linen curtains. And this courtyard, also called the outer court, was an area where all the Israelites could enter, unlike the tabernacle proper, where only the priests could enter. And so you can imagine this courtyard, this outer court, was a busy place, where the Israelites would be constantly coming and going all day long while the priests and the Levites did their work there constantly as well. Because you see, this was the place where the Israelites brought their offerings to the Lord, an activity which they did each day when the tent was up. And the very first object that the Israelites would see as they entered into this courtyard, as they passed through the curtain gate, was an altar, which we now call typically the altar of burnt offering, or sometimes, as the ESV has as its title above one of these passages, the bronze altar. That's going to be our special focus here this morning, the altar of burnt offering. And first of all, we'd like to look at how it was made, the pattern of its construction. And then we will note the purpose it served. And thirdly, we will look at the marvelous picture that it provided. But first of all, what did this altar or burnt offering look like? And well, I've included in the little sermon outline in your bulletins this morning a simple sketch of it, according to the description found in the Bible in Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, which we read a while ago. Yes, God gave Moses specific instructions as to how this altar should be made. He told Moses what its dimensions should be. The altar burnt offering was, in fact, the largest tabernacle object or furnishing outside the tent as a whole. It looked like a large square box. Exodus 27, verse 1 tells that it was 5 cubits long on each of its sides. And a cubit is roughly the measurement that's equal to about a foot and a half. It's technically from your elbow to your fingertip. So it varied some, but a cubit was about a foot and a half. So this altar was 7.5 feet wide on each side. And it stood 3 cubits or 4.5 feet tall. Incidentally, in Solomon's temple, it was much larger. There, this altar of burnt offering was 30 feet square and 15 feet high. It had no top or lid, but if you could look inside of this box from the top, and of course a sketch like I've given you cannot show this, but inside this box was a bronze grating or net halfway down, right about where the carrying poles are located. And it was on that bronze grating that the parts of the slain animals were laid for sacrifices, or where the pots containing grain were placed. So this altar, you might think, was like a huge grill. And what was it made out of? Well, it was made basically out of acacia wood. That was the wood that was used for all the parts of the tabernacle. Acacia was an extremely hard and durable wood found in the Middle East, even harder than oak. It came from the acacia tree, which is a common tree in the Mount Sinai or in the Sinai Desert. And so the basic material of this altar of burnt offering was wood. It was wood. And well, I'll point out the significance of that a little later. But this wood was overlaid with bronze, a metal. Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. In fact, it is the oldest alloy made by man, and it was used all the way back over 3,000 years before Christ. Both the inside and the outside of the altar of burnt offering was covered with bronze. And it's obvious why that had to be, because every day fire burned in it, as the sacrifices were offered in it or on it day after day. And then we should note one more thing about this altar structure. If you look at the sketch, you will see that it had 4 horns of bronze, one at each corner. That's why the Bible often speaks about the horns of the altar. They look like animal horns. And they had a special purpose and meaning of their own. Because when an animal sacrificed as a burnt offering, some of its blood was smeared on each of those horns by the priests. And then the rest of the blood of the animal was poured out at the base of the altar or sprinkled on its side. What did these horns symbolize? Well, typically, horns in the Bible symbolize power and victory. For instance, in Psalm 92, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says to God, "You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies." You see, the horn of the wild ox
was a very dangerous and powerful weapon the animal could use against its enemies and to defend itself. And now it's telling that our Lord Jesus is called in Luke 1 verse 69, a horn of salvation. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, sang at his son's birth, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zacharias was referring there not to John, but to Christ, whom he calls a horn of salvation, because Christ has powerfully won our salvation by defeating our great enemies of sin and Satan. Indeed, when the Apostle John saw a vision of Christ that's recorded in Revelation 5, he noticed that Christ looked like a lamb who had seven horns. That meant Christ, even though he was a sacrificial lamb, a meek animal, had all the power he needed to earn our salvation. And so the four horns of the altar of burnt offering actually point us to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the power of his sacrifice, the power of his blood, which he shed on the cross for our salvation. As an old-time hymn says, you know, have you been freed from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. And then quickly yet, this altar also had wooden poles, which could be inserted into bronze rings, by which it could be transported as the Israelites moved along on their wilderness journey. And so in the courtyard stood, very prominently in front of the Israelites, as they enter there, this altar of burnt offering. And we'll see why it stood there again in just a moment. But it brings us secondly this morning, people of God, to the purpose for this altar of burnt offering, which God instructed Moses or his people to make. And why did God place this altar then where it was in the outer court, so that it was the first thing the people saw as they entered the tabernacle precincts? Well, to begin with, you and I should realize that this was not the first altar that God's children had built. You know, as far back as Cain and Abel, there had been altars. They made altars on which to sacrifice offerings to God. Noah built an altar after the flood, after God had saved him and his family. Jacob had built an altar at Bethel. Even Moses had built an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai before the tabernacle was erected, as you can read in Exodus 24. And all the nations of Israel around also had altars on which they sacrificed their offerings to God. So it wasn't unusual to build altars. However, in the case of the altar of burnt offering, God himself specifically directed his people to make it and exactly how to build it, and then he told them specifically how to use it. Yes, he gave them very detailed instructions on what they should do on that altar. And those detailed instructions are given primarily in the book of Leviticus, from which we also read a small portion this morning. The first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus all deal with the sacrifices that God's people had to bring and offer to him on the altar of burnt offering. Now, you and I don't read those chapters very often. When was the last time you read Leviticus? You know, these chapters don't sound very appealing to our modern ears to read. Some even wonder, what is the relevance of them for today? But there is indeed a rich relevance. And here I always tell people not to lose sight of the forest on account of the trees. We have to see the main idea and the underlying purpose for all of those offerings. And so let me describe for you just briefly what typically would happen at the altar of burnt offering, as we read in Leviticus chapter 1 and what it was for. Let's say you were an ordinary Israelite. Then what you had to do is take a bull or a sheep or a goat from your herd or flock, says Leviticus 1 verse 2. And then verse 3 says that it had to be a male animal without blemish. Note that. It could not be a scrawny, diseased, or malformed animal. It had to be as perfect as it could be, without blemish. And so that was quite a sacrifice, when you think about it, because those animals were precious. To give your best bull or your best sheep was a costly thing for an ordinary Israelite. In fact, many of the poorer Israelites didn't even possess such animals. And so God allowed them to bring birds, like doves and pigeons, as sacrifices. But then you would go through to the tabernacle with your animal. You would go through the gate into the outer courtyard, and there a priest would examine the animal to see if it was acceptable. And then what did you have to do? Then you would have to put your hand on the animal's head and kill it. That was your job. A gross thing to have to do. But they were used to it, of course. And then the priest, standing by, would collect the blood of the animal and sprinkle some of it on the four horns of the altar. In other cases, he would splash it against the sides of the altar as well, and then he would pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And then you would skin the animal and cut it into pieces, and the priest would put the pieces, its head, its fat, its legs, etc., on the grating of the altar. He had already placed wood in the altar. The fire was already burning in it. And that's how the animal was then sacrificed. As we read in Leviticus 1 verse 9, "And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, well-pleasing, with a well-pleasing aroma to the Lord." Now, there were different kinds of sacrifices and burnt offerings that the Israelites had to bring. Some of these were sin offerings, which were brought when an Israelite had committed specific sins. Others were guilt offerings, which an Israelite had to bring when he had thoughtlessly broken God's law. There were what called peace offerings or fellowship offerings given as an expression of thanksgiving to God. There were meal or grain offerings, also again to thank the Lord for His blessings. And there were many, many different rules for all of these different kinds of offerings. In some cases, the whole animal had to be burned on the altar. In other cases, only its entrails, only a portion of the animal was burned on it. And the priest would get the meat portions. That was their pay, you might say, their food. But one thing was common about all the animals that were sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering. One thing was common to all these offerings. They were all killed. And their blood was all poured out. And do you know why? Here's the reason. It's indicated in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. He, it says, meaning the offerer, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now we find that expression, to make atonement, throughout the book of Leviticus. In connection with the sacrifices, I counted 50 verses in Leviticus that have the word atonement in them. Clearly, that was the primary purpose for the burnt offerings, to make atonement. And well, obviously that makes it very important to understand what atonement is, what that word means. What does it mean, actually? One synonym that you might find for this word is payment. More specifically, a payment for sin or wrongdoing. Others have said that the word atonement basically means being made one with someone, being reconciled to another, being accepted by one another. The English word atonement is actually a combination of the words at and one-ment. And so you can also pronounce it at one-ment. That is, being made one. However, the Hebrew word, behind atonement is kippur, which means covering. Remember how David began Psalm 32? "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word covered there, whose sin is covered, does not mean hidden. It certainly does not mean cover up, as people often like to do when they've done something wrong, to cover it up. We can't hide our sins from God. We know that. But when God forgives us, our sins are taken care of, they are paid for, they are covered. Kind of like you say, if you're insured for something, like if your house burns down, or your car is damaged, or you need surgery, you are covered for your expenses. It pays for your costs. Why does it pay? Why does insurance pay? Because you're covered. If you're not covered, then you have to pay the entire bill yourself. And now those animal sacrifices the Israelites had to bring had to cover for them. Cover for their sins. When the Israelite would put his hand on the head of that bull or lamb or goat that he brought to the altar, this was a symbolical gesture by which he said, in effect, my sins are transferred to this animal. My guilt is now placed on its head. And then the animal was slain. Why? Because the penalty for sin is death. That's how sin was atoned for. It had to be through the shedding of blood. We read in Leviticus 17, verse 11, in connection with God forbidding his people from eating the blood of animals, meaning drinking their blood, and then God gives this reason for that command: for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood, as you, I think, all know, is the vehicle of life. It's the lifeline by which our bodies live. If our blood is shed, our life is taken. And now God says, it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. Because that blood has the life in it. It's the carrier of life. It has to be shed to have your sins covered. It has to be given as a payment for sin. And now that explains what happened at the altar of burnt offering and why it was there. Every day blood was shed at that altar. Animals were slain and their remains burned on the fire of the altar because atonement came through the shedding of blood. And you know what? What that indicates, it also gives us the reason why that altar stood at the very entrance of the tabernacle courtyard. Why was it the first thing that the Israelites would see as they came into that court? The reason is clear. Because it was the only way that the Israelites, all of whom were sinners, could come near to God and be reconciled to Him. Before they could go any further into this courtyard and nearer to God's presence, they had to be justified. They had to be made righteous before God. Before they could worship the Lord and be accepted by Him, their sins had to be atoned for. Blood with a life in it had to be offered for them. And well, that brings me, congregation, to the third and last point I want to make this morning regarding this altar of burnt offering, and that is it really provides then for us a marvelous picture for God's people of old, but also still for us today. Because indeed this altar and what it was used for was ultimately a picture. It was a symbol. It was a foreshadowing of a future reality. And that's made particularly clear in the book of Hebrews. Listen, for example, to what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law, and the law, incidentally, there mentioned there, is not referring to the Ten Commandments, but to all the laws and regulations that God gave to His Old Testament people, including those pertaining to the tabernacle and the sacrifices. For since the law has but a shadow or is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are commonly offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And the inspired writer, it's a difficult text at first when you listen to it, but what he's referring to here, people of God, are all the sacrifices that were offered by the Israelites on the altar of burnt offering. Thousands upon thousands of animals. This was a bloody place in the courtyard where it stood, you can be sure. But none of those sacrifices could actually pay for the sins of the people. Not one drop of the animal's blood could make atonement, truly make atonement. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10 states clearly, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And yet, God said, it is the blood that makes atonement. But the question is, whose blood? Whose blood? Not the blood of those animals. They were but pictures, shadows, symbols, pointing ahead to the real atoning blood. The blood which really paid for sin. The blood which really has life and power in it. And you all know whose blood that was. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, who became the atoning sacrifice for our sins, who was the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know what the real altering of burnt offering was? It was the cross of Christ on the hill of Golgotha. You recall I said at the beginning earlier that the altar of burnt offering was basically made out of wood. Why do you think that was? Well, could it be? Because the Lamb of God was also to be sacrificed on wood. On wood. The wood of the cross. And even as the bronze metal covered that wooden altar, so the spikes of metal driven into the hands and feet of our Savior, held Him to His cross. The cross is the altar of burnt offering for us. Yes, for all of God's people, including those of the Old Testament dispensation. On that cross, the blood of Christ was splattered, as blood was splattered against the altar of burnt offering. And just as the bodies of these animals were placed on that altar, Christ's body was hung on that cross. And there His blood was shed. And there He gave His life for our sin. For His life was in the blood. That's where our atonement was finally and fully secured. So that we no longer need a literal burnt offering and bloody sacrifices today. The last sacrifice has been made and given in the death of our Savior. That's why He cried just before He died. And as we sang also this morning, "It is finished," was His cry. It's finished. His sacrifice finished the work of atonement through the shedding of His blood for our sins. So this morning, we stand again by faith beneath the cross of Jesus to exclaim, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." To be reminded that we need to be covered by His blood. In fact, when you have placed your faith in Christ, you can be assured that you are fully forgiven of all your sins and are accepted by God into His holy presence, because you are a sinner justified by God through His Son. You know, even the priests, even the high priests of the Old Testament had to continually offer bloody sacrifices for their sins. But we have a high priest in heaven who has offered for us the final and perfect sacrifice for sin ever needed. Not for His own sin, but He has offered Himself for our sins once and for all. That was His gift of grace to you and me when He came to save sinners. Is that the greatest gift that you can possess? Be sure to believe only in Him and in His atoning death on the cross, that you may know that you are fully covered. And do this not by passing, or do this once again by passing near to His cross and falling down before Him and saying to Him, Jesus, you paid it all. You paid it all also for me. Therefore, all to you I owe. All to you I owe. And then, do offer Him a sacrifice today and every day. What sacrifice? Not a burnt offering for sin. Offer Him your heart, your life, your soul, your all in His service as a thank offering to His praise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you once again for the gospel. It's amazing to us again as we reflect upon your word this morning that the gospel is so beautifully typified, so beautifully set forth, even in the Old Testament days, and the sacrifices that were offered on the burnt offering altar. We're thankful, O Lord God, for Him who came to fulfill those sacrifices by His sacrifice for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we too may have been covered, totally covered, by His blood and righteousness. Grant to us, we pray, a true faith in Him, a love for Him, and also a self-sacrifice for Him, that we too may give Him our all, our soul, our life, our heart, our service, for His praise. In His blessed name do we pray. Amen.